chapter 3 this evening, and I'm not going to have you read the whole scripture and then come back to it, but you should have a Bible open. You want this to be a profitable time, and you need a pen or pencil to write some scriptures down beside passages and perhaps even to annotate some of the things that we'll be talking about this evening. One of the startling and uncomfortable feelings I get is when Christians, like the world, become immunized to the coming terror of God through all of the cinematographic scares that are put on the screen today. And I know tons of Christians who speak about, did you see this film, and did you hear this, and did you that, and they describe something that's going on in the world. And yet they're totally unaware of how clearly the Scripture speaks about some of these coming events. I'd like to begin with Isaiah as an introduction. Isaiah spoke these words close to 3,000 years ago. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. The description in that Isaiah passage, especially the phrase, the earth wax old like a garment, is a specific phrase that's used both by Peter and in the book of Revelation. That's only one of hundreds and hundreds of specific prophecies about the end time. Several years ago, Lauren helped me to illustrate a new book that Pat Robertson had written. It's been about 2 years ago. And he describes the effect of an asteroid hitting the earth, not in the ground part of the earth, but in the two-thirds of the earth that is covered by water. It's a 300 billion pound meteor, a fireball from heaven. Of course, this is the theme of the film Armageddon, since some of you get more excited about those things. It's the theme of that kind of an event. This 300 billion pound meteor, this fireball, strikes the Pacific Ocean at a speed in excess of 25,000 miles an hour, and it strikes just off the coast near the Catalina Islands in Southern California. It causes a wall of water that is 1 mile high. Can you even put that in your imagination? A wall of water 1 mile high, and yet that is, scientifically, I understand what would happen in the statistics of this kind of a meteor hitting the earth. And of course, this wall of water devastates the West Coast, and then there's a reactive wave that completely wipes out the Hawaiian Islands, so don't plan vacations there too quickly. The whole Pacific Rim is devastated by the fury of these 500-foot tidal waves that begin moving over the entire area. There are massive earthquakes. They're set off and long dormant volcanoes begin to fire off. Nuclear reactors, especially in Japan, where they have built all their nuclear power stations right on the seacoasts. And these nuclear reactors begin to fire off like rockets. And there's a thick rain of ash which shrouds the world and begins a global winter. Night covers the earth for months. Now, that's a contemporary man's idea. I think Pat Robertson was trying to get in on this before LaHaye and some of the others took Bible prophecy and said, if you want to scare the hell out of people, do it from the Bible. Don't worry about imagining something. And, of course, what he is describing is exactly what Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8 says. A pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. Hades or hell followed him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger and death, and by the beasts of the earth. So one quarter, and when you teach the book of Revelation, this is one of the frightening and yet real things. The initial act is a quarter of the world's population is killed. And then in subsequent acts, by the time you get to the so-called mid-tribulation period, 3.5 years into the 7 years, one half of the world's population has been completely eliminated from the earth by various things. In fact, if you read earlier in Revelation 6, it sounds like California history. He opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth and hair, the moon like blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth like a fig tree drops its late figs and is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, great and rich men, commanders and mighty men, slaves and free men, hid themselves in the caves and rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, the Apostle Peter is just like any good pastor. At least he feels the responsibility to speak truth, whether it is understood even by him. And in Peter's case, I do not believe he had the slightest understanding of some of the specifics in this chapter. But in verse 7 of chapter 3, he writes, the heavens and earth which now exist are kept by the word of God, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of the ungodly men. And again, in verse 10 of that, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away. That's almost identical to the Revelation description, although Revelation is a much later writing, probably 20 years at least. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works therein will be burned up. Now, this is an incredible description because the word in the Greek here for heavens is uranos. That's the word from which we get uranium. In fact, there is no U. And so uranium is exactly the word that is used here for heavens, which is an interesting concept. Heavens being the atmosphere surrounding the earth, not heaven, which is the place, the dwelling place of God, but the atmosphere surrounding the earth. And we know they are made of hydrogen. And we already know that every scientist in the world worries about our screwing around with nuclear power, particularly hydrogen power, because we can begin a hydrogen chain reaction, which we will not be able to control. And we have been talking about that in science for many years. So if this is the Holy Spirit's burden through Peter, whether it's our burden or not, really is probably not the issue. It's the issue that the truth needs to be declared and understood. Remember, Peter himself, of course, had a call of God in his life, and that was to strengthen his brothers. That's what Jesus called him to do. Tend the sheep. See to it that the word of God was done. And he lived even to these last words of his life in order to do that. In chapter 1, verse 15, you remember, he said, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. In other words, he's concerned about what happens to these believers when he is gone. The word decease there is Exodus, by the way. And he is saying, I will depart to be with the Lord. My decease is a planned event. It's almost like someone saying, I'm going to get on the airplane and fly to Texas. And the time of my departure is Wednesday at such and such a time. That's Peter's kind of description at this place. Last week, on Sunday night, we covered the vehement teaching of Peter about false prophets. And in 2 Peter 2, I remind you just briefly, he calls them stains and blemishes, reveling in deceptions, carousing with you, having eyes full of adultery, never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having hearts trained in greed, accursed children, springs without water, mists driven by the storm, for whom the blackness has been reserved. They are dogs returned to their own vomit, and sows once washed, now wallowing again in filthy mud. That hardly sounds like, well, whatever you believe is okay, as long as you're sincere. Just believe it with all of your heart. That's hardly Peter's concept. Now, of course, when you get to chapter 3, the denunciation is over, and he suddenly begins speaking to his friends in a kind of prophetic way. As remember, I told you this is a 2 Peter is a testament as well as an epistle. A testament means in the genre of first century writing that people believed as great men reached the end of their lives that they had a prophetic sense, they had a revelation sense, particularly about things that would affect their loved ones or the people to whom they were committed. And when you begin chapter 3, verse 1, you will see the word, my beloved. This second epistle, I write to stir your unmixed minds to remember truth. Four times in this one chapter, he uses the word beloved. Beloved of mine, loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think these words, though they are perhaps the most controversial words that Peter ever spoke, I believe more controversial than any words in the book of Revelation, incidentally. He shares secrets about history and destiny which unlock treasures of truth. And of course, unlearned from human learning, in other words, Peter did not come to this by some course in thermodynamics. He came to this by revelation of the Holy Spirit. And it has become, this chapter has become one of the hardest fought over grounds in the scripture. Free thinking societies, atheistic societies around the world have blazingly attacked this passage and have said it is one of the evidences. In fact, in one list that was prepared about 1905, this was listed as one of the five reasons why the Bible could not be the infallible word of God, what Peter says in this passage. And yet, though it's that hard fought over by intellectuals and has been for many years, it's hardly even known or understood by Christians today. Do you suppose this simple fisherman, Peter, could have known that the discussion he was giving to people he loved at the end of his life would actually deal and assail the very foundations of science, what had been taught for years, and that it would cause to crumble generations of physical tradition? I don't think 2,000 years ago, again, he could have known, 2,000 years ago, Peter could have known that it would take a technological revolution of unbelievable breadth. It would take a nuclear atomic age of unimaginable developments before these things would prove to be true. Now, those of you who know anything about science know in the end of the 1800s, scientists actually said, they published in their journals, no one should go into the field of physics because everything in physics was already known. The laws were known and set. This is actually in many of the writings of the physical journals, physics journals, at the end of the so-called 19th century in the late 1800s. And then you know what happened. The nuclear revolution came along, first of all, through intellectualizing through Einstein's work in the field of theory, and then into nuclear reality at the end of World War II. And you're seeing a lot about that, and some of you, as I say, will probably have more knowledge on some of these things when you see the new film that's coming out on World War II than anything I have to say to you tonight. But you will understand, at least, maybe this will register in your heart, that not until that whole concept, first Einstein's theory, and then the resulting physical application of his theory, which was the nuclear revolution. But let me just tell you that Eugene Rabinowitz, I think I mentioned this two Sundays ago, September of 1957, in the American Bulletin of Atomic Scientists, 1957, Eugene Rabinowitz said, now this isn't my putting words in his mouth. This is in the editorial on the front page of the Bulletin of American Atomic Scientists, and I quote, "The third chapter of 2 Peter has ceased to be controversial." Meaning that what Peter wrote without understanding, but again, remember, this is a testament. This falls into a genre of expectations that people had in those days, that as great men of God, prophets of God, came to the end of their life, God revealed things to them about his people that had never been revealed before. And certainly this is true. So it is amazing to me when we have, sure, this is all the Word of God, my friends. Steve mentioned this morning, and most of us would agree with him, how wonderful to read the Psalms. Do you find yourself when you're not wanting to read or study anything in the Bible, you go to the Psalms and turn to it, and you know, you can find something. You generally have to pass by two or three verses that aren't very good, but you can eventually get to something that inspires you. But what a tragedy that in this whole book, this word that has been preserved for us with full understanding for believers, should we choose to understand what God has said, there are answers that even speak to issues that have yet to be unravel. Many of the things in the book of Revelation that your generation now understands, and you've heard me say this before, my father preached them, didn't have the foggiest idea of what they meant, could have no scientific understanding, for example, how two men would stand in the streets of Jerusalem and preach and they would be seen around the world. How did my dad understand that in the 30s and 40s? But he said it was in God's word. He knew it. He studied it. He understood it. And then, of course, with television and now satellite communication, you know, you don't even blink an eye at that. That's presumption to you in the tremendous change that we have gone through recently. But so is the word of God. More, in fact, this is true. I've studied it all my life. I'm teaching now from notes I've used to teach in Bible college. But I'm telling you now, the things that I have taught become much more reality. That's the privilege of people who come to the Word of God. It doesn't ever become something you close your hands and say, well, I really understand this now. Because it's constantly opening itself like a flower in brand new understandings. So 2 Peter has a simple subject of getting ready for the end, and it's for all believers. There are probably three divisions in this passage. First nine verses speak about it's a clear statement about the purpose and promise of God. It's a statement of Peter's concern and reason for writing, and it includes his understanding of the opposing arguments that the people of God are going to have to face. And then from verses 10 through 13, he speaks specifically about the second coming, and I want to say some things on this passage tonight that I think you need to understand clearly, because they are not things that are generally spoken about the second coming of Christ. And then in verses 14 and through 18, he speaks about concluding issues of diligence that ought to be true in any believer who has come to this understanding. And again, I'll just stop at this point to say to you, people who learn only for the sake of learning, even in the Bible and in study of the Bible, ultimately are frustrated. Because the Bible brings you truth in order to change lifestyle. It brings you revelation to produce diligence in your life. And I think one of the reasons why Bible study is not popular these days is that if you truly come to the Word of God, I'm talking about real Bible study now, not little three-point sermons preached on Sunday, lots of those happening, but I mean really studying the Word. If you really study the Word, it demands change. Either that, or you're so uncomfortable, you never go back to study that again. It's just the way it is. And of course, if that happens with one passage and happens with other passages, you get a Bible that you can't go to very often, because there are so many passages that speak in that kind of conviction. Let's look at the first area, the principles of preaching and concern. And let me just say to you that I don't think any man who cares about God's people, however cleverly they say, oh, well, I don't preach about eschatology, I don't have an opinion about this, you know, I just generally what they're saying is, I won't take time to study this and really come up with an opinion. So if you want to get it, you have to read, you know, Hal Lindsey or John Walvoord or some of these men. I think any man who's concerned about the people of God must ultimately deal with the issues of the end. Now, I don't know when they're going to come. They may not come upon this congregation. Certainly they have been delayed, as we'll see in this passage already. It's one of the issues that's given in opposing arguments. But I'll tell you, friends, they are going to come on some group of folk. And even though God's mercy has, and long-suffering has proposed these events, they are going to be walked out by a congregation of Christians or a congregation of people. Some of the events, of course, having to do, I believe, after Christians are taken out of the world. Let's look at these first words. I write to you this second epistle to stir up your minds by way of reminder that you may be mindful of the words spoken by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now he says in this first statement several things I think we need to look at. One, the principle of repetition. That's a very clear principle in the Word of God. If you're tired of hearing the same thing over, then you're tired of the very philosophy of God's Word. The principle of God's Word is, I write now again to you, I stir up your minds again, I remind you of this truth. And I'm afraid there are a lot of Christians who say, I've heard that before. In fact, one of the statements of this chapter, since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue from the beginning of the creation. That same attitude. And yet Peter says, it's valuable to you. Paul says exactly the same thing when he says, to write the same things is not a trouble to me, but it is good for you. Secondly, reception. The principle of reception. I write this to arouse, and it's a very strong Greek word, to make you wide awake. I write this to stir up, to arouse, to wake up your pure minds. You have two minds, one pure and one impure? Or is he saying, someone said yes. Or is he saying to us that the mind must be freed for us to grasp the things that God has? In fact, the word here is sifted like wheat, and the chaff is blown away, uncontaminated by other things that work in our lives. So your pure mind, continuing way of repetition, the reception, remembrance is the next point, by way of remembrance. Again, repetition. You've heard this before, he says. Why do we have communion? We got some folks in this church who don't think we should have communion more than once a month. That's the Assemblies of God way, first Sunday of the month. If you go to an Episcopal church, you have communion every service, every Sunday. And of course, in Catholic tradition, you may go every week, every weekday, and participate in communion. But why do we have communion? Jesus said that it was to remember his death until he comes again. How good is your memory? My mother used to say that she would always go to get something and remember why, what she was there to get, what she had gone there for. And I used to think, that's a stupid thing. Why would you start for a place and then not remember why you got there? And I find myself all the time standing in the garage saying, why did I come here? I know there was a reason why I left my comfortable chair and came down, and here I am standing in this dark garage, and I have the foggiest idea of why I'm here. Memory is a very incredible thing, and I think that certainly must be one of the horrendous things about Alzheimer's and some of the other things that are striking our people at this point. And don't believe people who say, well, we always had it like this, it just, we called it something different. That is just not true. The percentages of people involved with this kind of problem has increased dynamically, dramatically, since the turn of this century. And whether we ever find an answer to that or not, memory is such a precious thing. It must be a horrendous thing not to be able to remember your own children, not to be able to remember things that are of importance to you. But how much more tremendous that you're a believer and you can't remember the things that God has tried to make pegs in your life, to make posts in your life. And then, of course, the truth and validity of the Bible record is the real question here. Do you know that this Bible comes to us from a total of 1,600 years? In American history, we talk about less than 300 years, and we think that's a long time. The Bible was being brought together over a period of 1,600 years. There are 44 different writers, and yet there's one theme, and that continual theme becomes important. And St. Peter shows us his intimate knowledge of Paul's epistles. I'm going to point that out in just a moment, but this is one of the most important passages in the Bible for true understanding that there isn't, like liberal scholars try to make, a division between Paul and Peter and James and so forth, and you can take this and don't take the other. Peter admits to an understanding and an acceptance of Paul's writings even here in the first century. In other words, the Word of God in its unity becomes very, very important. Now let's look to verses 3-9, and let me read them. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this, in other words, for saying that, for this they are willingly ignorant. And that's a very interesting phrase. They willingly forget. They are willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by that same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here in these verses is the clearest and still most obvious statement of what mockers and scoffers say from the first century to the 21st century. And I'll bet that some of you in the course of this week, especially those of you who have an active sharing of your faith with others, you've heard these words. Maybe the words change a bit, but they are identical. For the place of opposition and the error of opposition always comes down to these things. Where is the promise of his coming? This is a form of the Hebrew expression which actually implies that the thing being questioned didn't exist. In other words, they're not asking a sincere question, where is the promise of his coming? They're saying, in essence, it's obvious, not true. He is not coming. Where is the promise of his coming? And what has happened to the promise of the second coming in this argument is really two things. There's a twofold argument here. What has happened to the promise of his coming? This is an argument against the forbearance of God. Why has it taken so long? And the second part is, since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it was from the beginning of the creation. This is the argument against the stable universe, or the argument for a stable universe, and against the kind of thing that Peter is speaking about, the kind of collision that will come when Christ returns and when judgment comes upon the earth. And of course, this is against the sovereignty of God's word, because they are saying, in essence, everything's continued the same. All the stuff that God is describing in his word has never happened. And so Peter deals with the second argument first. In other words, the stable universe theory. And he says, wrong. They're wrong on three accounts. Number one, the creation occurred by a diametric act of God in which God by his word, imposed upon nothing a creation. In other words, he's saying the act of creation itself was this kind of horrendous disturbance. It's interesting to me how science now talks about the Big Bang. And I heard a group of scientists talking the other day on one of the television programs about how much energy was required and what would have had to have taken place in this and that. Peter says, they willingly, ignorantly forget it has not been a stable universe. There's a constant remaking in this universe, and the very essence of this earth was an instability that brought to pass this earth. And then, of course, secondly, he says, the earth that then was, God judged. And this earth perished by water. Now, he gives a phrase here that some of us still don't understand, don't want to probably even think about what's involved when he says the earth was in water and preserved in water. I believe this is a very clear understanding of why people lived 1,000 years in the early passages of the scripture. You ever ask yourself about that? Ever ask yourself, well, is this just a copical, is this an error they're talking about? These guys still living after generations have taken place, the old man's still around. Methuselah we talk about, but the normal length was pressing toward 1,000 years. It was a different world. Peter says, this world that was preserved in water was then destroyed by water. I think what we have here is a picture of the earth like an embryo in a mother's womb. The earth is in a sack, and it's surrounded by water. So rather than having hydrogen surrounding the earth, as it does now, which is fire, the earth is surrounded by water. And the earth is on a stable axis. And everything about the earth then in that period of time is long life, preservation. By the way, herbal, probably. It's very, very true. Probably in that 1,000 years, there were no carnivorous animals on the earth, including man. Because we find beasts from that period of time. We have found beasts from that period of time buried in the under the ice caps. And these beasts, which are now carnivorous, they and their associates, have herbs in there. And grain in their stomachs. So they survived upon grain. In fact, it's interesting, if you study in the book of Genesis, God does not give us meat to eat until after the flood, or at least commands that that's a part of our diet, is to be eating meat. That's why I think vegetarians are completely off base. Now, I think we're dumb in the way we use meat. And I have no doubt that we need to adjust our diet, but it was God who said, in this new world, after this complete interruption, and instantly the age of man falls from 1,000 to less than 70. At the moment that happens, there's no longer a protection of water, an embryo, but we're born into a world in which we're surrounded by fire. And ecologists are not wrong when they talk about messing around with this atmosphere. You know, you need to divide good and evil from everybody, and you need to listen to some of these things. That is God's word. That's fire up there. And we are preserved in it, and fire is under us. Both. And the world that now is being preserved by fire, being reserved in fire, will be destroyed by fire. And the funny thing is, that's when Eugene Rabinowitz wrote what he did in 1957. It doesn't take God to do it. It just takes some dumb scientist playing around with hydrogen energy and setting up a chain reaction that causes the heavens to melt with a great noise. So Peter says, look, this stable universe theory, this idea that it's always been the same, is baloney. It wasn't the same. Creation, the flood, and the coming judgment by fire are the evidence that God has and will do exactly what he has said in his word. Now, the second argument is against the mockers in the first opposition. Where is the promise of his coming? In other words, the forbearance of God. And Peter addresses this in a very specific way in this passage when he says, God is long-suffering. God is merciful. Our staff on last Monday, I read for them a portion of a brand new book on the Good Friday experience. It was given to me by Bryce Self, and I used it as a part of my devotions during Lent this year. And it's called Death on a Friday Afternoon. And in this book, the author gives a phenomenal discussion on the division in church history over the subject of universal reconciliation. Now, some of you may not even know that terminology, but there have always been Christians who have taken certain scriptures literally, particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 2, that when Christ reconciled all things in himself by his death, that means all things. And that eventually everything will be reconciled to God, including the devil and the fallen angels and everything else. Of course, most people withstand that idea because they believe in hell, they believe in an ultimate responsibility, and so forth and so on. And I certainly don't propose it, although I'm very, very, if I tended to lean one direction, I'd lean far more on the efficacy of the work of Christ than I would on the failure of human will. But the point he brings up is this. If you were a genuine Christian, wouldn't you be praying that universal reconciliation were true? In other words, wouldn't you want the world to be reconciled? Wouldn't you want the most evil men to ultimately come to know God? In other words, what he's saying is, doesn't that truth, whether it's provable in the scriptures, and I don't believe it is, but nonetheless, wouldn't that be your heart? Wouldn't your heart be a desire? Wouldn't you be praying that everybody would know Christ and that everybody would eventually be reconciled? Peter's statement here is very interesting, isn't it? Because his argument in verses 8 and 9 to their first opposition is, we don't see the world like God sees. God's payday is not always Friday. 1,000 years with the Lord is like a day. That means it takes 44 hours for an hour to pass in God's time. That means I haven't lived 2 hours. And yet, isn't it true with Christians as well as this unbelieving world that we begin to settle back? I've found it true here in this church as we've dealt with issues of the will of God and should we sell the property, should we own the property. How many times a period of 5 years go by and people are saying, well, you know, if this was really God, it wouldn't take this long. What kind of a Bible do you read? How many hundreds of years did God put up with Israel in various stages? Because of his mercy and his grace. And you think God pays every day, every Friday, get your paycheck from God? No. And the world especially goes on thinking, well, he hasn't judged me yet, so obviously it's okay. And Peter says, what a stupid idea. And then he says this in verse 9, and every Christian should know these words like they know their name and address. Isn't it unfortunate that some of you know your email address better than you know some of the scripture? And you know all these numbers. Are you getting tired of all the numbers, you know? I'm just getting into this computer business. God help me and have mercy on my soul. And every program you go in, they want a new password and a new name. I've given myself 4 names in the last 3 days, you know. I even used my name Ricky. I have hated that all my life. But I couldn't think of a password to get into this thing, so I used that name anyway. The Lord isn't slack, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. But he's long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? Now, it doesn't say it will happen. It says God's will, God's purpose, the foundation of God's desire is that everybody would come to repentance. And I love the Message translation here. God isn't late with his promise like some people measure lateness. He's restraining himself on account of you. He's holding back the end because he doesn't want anyone lost. And he's giving everyone space to change. And again, I say to you, the argument of the world at this point is, interestingly enough, reflected in the way we think. I remember as a kid, Second Coming was preached at least every fourth sermon. Anybody grow up in churches like that? At least every fourth sermon was some aspect of the Lord's return. And I remember times, literally, as a boy going home and thinking, if he comes, I'll never go through puberty. I'll never get married. I'll never have kids. And I remember saying, Lord, if it's not too big a deal for you, could you wait long enough for me to take care of this thing? I also remember praying those kind of prayers when I wanted to do something nasty. I remember the fear of God. The first time I went to a movie theater, oh my heavens, I was raised in the church which said, if you go into a movie theater, do you think Christ would come into a movie theater for you? Oh, that was scary stuff. Until I began thinking about him coming in the bathroom for me, I wasn't too interested in that happening either. But I do remember that thought saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to take a chance and go into this movie theater, and if you don't mind, just push the hands of the clock back a few minutes and give me the next 2 or 3 hours, and we'll deal with the Second Coming when I come out. Now, that's a very important understanding, because I am saying to you that in my life, the teaching of the Second Coming, however erroneous parts of its message were, it was a moral dynamic in my life. And I want to ask you tonight, before we look at this next passage, is the Second Coming of Christ in any way a true moral dynamic in your life? Here are his words from 10 to 13. First of all, having given the argument on both sides, he says, look, the day of the Lord will come. Now, there are a number of different scholars who believe day of the Lord, day of coming of His coming, or the day of God, are different days. I think to a degree that's right. I believe there are even Old Testament passages that clearly speak about the second coming of Christ, meaning the rapture of the church. There are other clear scriptures that speak about the judgment of God upon the world after the coming of Christ. And I think those are different phrases. But he simply says here, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And here's his description. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. Now, would it interest you to know that the word for noise here is never used in the Bible, never used in the New Testament, the Greek, except here. And it is a word that means, literally, its translation is the whizzing of an arrow, the rushing of a wind, the sound of roaring waters, or the sound of flames. Have you ever been at a fire? I mean, I'm talking about, have you ever been to a fire where a house was burning or a building was burning? It is an awesome sound. It sucks oxygen out of the air, and there is a weirdness about the sound of that kind of fire that unless you've been there at some time in your life, you wouldn't understand. That's the word that's used here. It will be like the whizzing of arrows. What does that suggest to you? What? Fast? What else does it sound like? What kind of war specifically? It's missiles. It sounds like the whizzing of missiles or gun fire as it comes in. Again, if you've been under fire at any time in your life, you know there's a real clear sound. Now, if you haven't heard the sound, or meteorites, another possibility, but this noise. And what will happen? The heavens will pass away with this noise. What? The atmosphere surrounding the earth will disappear. Again, it's hydrogen, friends. It's not meant to be permanent. And that hydrogen, already by our own action, with hydrogen chain reaction, could dissolve. And the earth will pass away or melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works therein will be burned up. Now, it's very interesting here because the word melt really refers to being dissolved. And what is really said when you study the language here is not so much that it will be eliminated, but the nature of the four elements that brings structure to the world, one of which is the destructing force itself, fire, the elements will lose their sense of stability on the earth. And many writers have said it is clearly a reference to the earth being thoroughly and continually remade or renovated. And that is probably more the description here than anything in terms with its being destroyed. In fact, let me be very clear, this scripture fit with other scripture, the earth will not be destroyed. The book of Deuteronomy clearly says that God has a 40,000 year contract on this world, on this earth, on this human earth. So the earth is not going to be destroyed, and the subsequent scriptures make it very clear that there will be a renovation in this destructive path, and there will be new heavens, new atmospheres, and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So God, in this renovation process, will change the nature of this earth, but as you read the promises, it's this earth upon which we will reign as kings and priests. But what is the dynamic of this? Therefore, look at this next verse, verse 11. Since all these things will be dissolved, Bank of America building in San Francisco, all this stuff that's so important to us, seeing that all this will be dissolved, here's the question. Here's the point. Why know this? What manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Holy conversation there is the King James word. I think your new translations all correct that by saying lifestyle. Conversation means living your life. It actually means citizenship in the Greek word. It's from the word for cities, by the way. So the word conversation means how you live in the urban environment. In all holy godliness and all holy lifestyle and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God when the heavens will be dissolved. Second time he said this, the atmosphere will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will be loosened by fervent heat. But we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, in a sense, when we come to an understanding of the day of the Lord, of the second coming of Christ, in the New Testament, there are four words we use in looking at this day. And I want to go over them with you now. First is the word parousia. And this word appears in 2 Peter 3 in verse 4 and again in verse 10. In the ordinary Greek word, it's the regular word for an appearance, coming of a king, the visit of a king. Now let me give you a few verses here. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We will not precede those who have fallen asleep. May the Lord of peace sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. That's parousia, until he comes as a king. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's parousia. 1 John 2:28, little children, abide in him, so that if he should appear, we will have confidence and not shrink away from him at his coming. Notice that verse, which we often quote, uses the word parousia. What would happen in this church, for example? Since most of you are good Republicans, what would happen if by a long shot, not totally impossible by recent developments, President George Bush would decide to come to Peninsula Christian Center on a Sunday morning? Well, the first thing that would happen is we'd see people we've never seen before. And we'd see a lot of people that we've seen before, but we don't see frequently. But the second thing that's obvious is we would scrape and scour this building from one side to the other. Carpets would be clean, chairs would be arranged, everything would be in perfect order. And yet you tell me, and I tell myself, that Jesus Christ is my Lord, and I'm living in expectation that any time now he's going to parousia, he's going to walk into my presence. The king is going to come. And Peter says, knowing this, what ought you to be doing? What ought to be happening in your life knowing this? Second word that's used is epiphaneia, which is the appearance of a God to worshipers. This is a totally different phrase. This isn't coming in among our midst. This is a glory appearing. Let me give you a few verses. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, I charge you by his appearing, he says. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the appearance of his coming. This is epiphaneia. This is the glory of his coming. This is the manifest coming of the Lord. Not his presence among us so much as this glorious appearing. And then, third word is apocalypses. This is the unveiling of his coming. And this is used in 1 Peter twice, in verses 7 and 13 in chapter 1. He says, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, perishable, though tested by fire, you will be found in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypses, the revelation of Christ. And then the last word that we actually have in the New Testament is a question by scholars as to whether it's a word or not. Maranatha, and we sing about it, we have Christian organizations name this. The only two places where this reference is given to us is 1 Corinthians 16:14 through 22 and Philippians chapter 4 verse 5. In Philippians it, the Lord is at hand. In 1 Corinthians it is translated, O Lord, come. Maran is an old Chaldaic word for Lord, and Atha is the word cometh. So the word Maranatha is kind of it's a watch song. It's a word. In fact, we are told by first century scholars that this was a word Christians used. And when they greeted one another, they would say Maranatha, because it had three tenses of understanding. The Lord came. There was a literal incarnation. Christ literally came. Secondly, he is present. That's what Paul uses the word in Philippians 4. He is at hand. As the old sayings used to be, he's the silent listener to every conversation. Boy, that would change some telephone calls. And thirdly, he is coming again. Three things. He has come, literal truths. He is present now, and he is coming again. The second coming of Christ should produce specific moral dynamics in our life. Look at verse 11 through 14. Therefore, since all these things are dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of the Lord? We quote Barclay at this point. If these things are going to happen, if the world is hastening to judgment, then obviously a man must live a life of piety and holiness. If there are to be a new heaven and a new earth, and if that heaven and earth are to be the home of the righteous and of righteousness, then obviously a man must seek with all of his mind and heart and soul and strength to be fit to be a dweller in that new world in which there will be no room for the unrighteous. And isn't it interesting? Some Christians don't think Barclay is a real evangelical. I really get interested with some of those things that we say. How much more evangelical could you be than those words? If these things are going to be true, then what ought to be the change of our lives? And the other thing here is the phrase, hastening his coming. Hastening his coming refers to prayer life, witnessing, evangelism, all that has to do. And I grant you that a lot of us struggle with that concept. Does what I do count in the calendar of God? Absolutely. From a Christian perspective, it does. Now, I've been among Christians who had an extreme teaching in this. Youth of the Mission often leaves their young people with a very extreme teaching on this. It goes something like this. You know, if I don't do intercession and prayer tonight, China might be lost. If I don't walk out this particular truth, this might happen. And of course, the resulting emphasis of other Christians is, well, it's God's sovereign will, and it's going to happen whether or not we do this in prayer and intercession. The truth is, there's a balance there, isn't there? And you do something which hastens the coming of the Lord. And then our ultimate perspective, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Let me give you the message at this point on this as well. We hardly notice. We'll be looking the other way, ready for the promised new heaven, the promised new earth, which would be landscaped with righteousness. Isn't that an incredible phrase? And so our diligence is reminded again to us in verse 14. Beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. I've spent a lot of time in that verse. That verse has disturbed me since I was a young Christian and really knew little about context. But these three things, it seems to me, are very, very critical truths. To be found of him in peace is to be and to know that I'm justified by faith. Do you have peace with God? Are you sure that whatever happens tonight, tomorrow, or 2,000 years from now, you are in him. You are buried with Christ in God. You are hidden with Christ in God. He is our peace. But the next word, without spot, is very specifically in the Greek the word for the sacrifice that is offered to God. Without spot is a declaration of what so much of the Old Testament says. Don't bring him a lamb. Don't bring him a turtle dove. Don't bring him anything. Don't bring an offering to God that is impure. Now, none of us can, of course, bring purity or perfection in our lives. But shouldn't it be, in Peter's words, shouldn't there be a diligence that we are doing nothing that destroys the sacrifice that we bring to God, that makes it worth less? So the first word speaks of justification. The second word very clearly speaks about the process of sanctification. It very clearly speaks about the vessel that we bring back to God, the offering we bring back to God. But what is blameless? It is very clear in studying the word that blamelessness speaks about our relationship with others. So he says, no Christian is in the world by himself. No Christian lives to himself. So when we think of the second coming, it's not Jesus and me on the Jericho road. I struggle to be in peace with God. I struggle that my life as an offering is brought to the Lord in purity, but I also struggle to be and stay blameless, meaning horizontally, in my relationship with others. Now, understanding those three things, you know, is not just from 2 Peter. Every time you come to the scripture, God deals with those three subjects. That you're justified, you know, you stand in confidence in your relationship with Jesus Christ, that there's a concern in your life for the purity of his purposes to be lived out through you, and you avoid the stuff which would make your life be worth less to him as an offering, but that you live also with an absolute concern for others. In other words, a Christian who says, as long as that's okay with God, I don't care about others, is a Christian who doesn't believe this word. Because God says, a part of the test of your preparation in reference to these truths is that you're as concerned with the blamelessness of your life as you are concerned with the holiness of your life. God should put a guard on our mouths. God should put a guard on the way we relate to others. So when you come to kind of work this whole passage in your heart, in just about 3 minutes, let's close. You have to accept the long-suffering of God. And that means not only in reference to the coming of Christ, but it means in reference to things in your life. I've lived with Christians who have a constant sense of upset that this hasn't happened, and why isn't this taking place, and why doesn't that take place, when in the snap of a finger, the things we worry about have no longer exist. They're not even a part of existence. And we've spent so much time worrying and concentrating upon them, and they have no actual meaning. God's long suffering. I always have lived, when I first, and here's again the literalness of somebody who wants to understand the Word of God. Long before I was ever a student, I read those words, 1,000 years is with the Lord as a day. That caught my attention. You don't get verses like that many in the Bible. If that's true, what does that mean? And instantly boiled it down to 44 hours an hour, and an hour, 44 years an hour. I've been asked by so many people, when a loved one dies, won't he miss us? Sure, he's in heaven, but isn't he going to miss us? Are you kidding? Someone surrounded by the glories of heaven, do you think he might be occupied for an hour till you came along? You think there'd be enough in heaven to keep them interested for an hour? And yet we consistently lose that kind of balance that the Word wants to establish in our life. The second thing that Peter's very concerned about is the misuse of Scripture. This is the passage, I don't have time tonight to go into it, verses 15 and 16, in which he talks about Paul's epistles. But he talks about the fact that in Paul's epistles are things which unstable and untaught people twist to their own destruction, as they do to the rest of the Scriptures. Let me ask you something. Is this book, as wonderful as it is this a dangerous book? Absolutely yes. Every heresy in the world comes out of this book. Now, I resent the way that inevitably every kook and every scary message is a preacher or is quoting scripture. Don't you resent that? I mean, I resent that with all the other weirdness in the world. Why every time there's a kook who's killing people, he's doing it in the name of Jeremiah? But, you better know this, as the day comes closer, understanding this word becomes more important and orthodoxy becomes more important, because there will be lots of people twisting this book to their own destruction. Now, Peter's specific emphasis is the writings of Paul. And that's interesting to me, and I haven't time to go into that, but it's interesting to me that Peter would say it's Paul's writings that people love to twist to their own destruction, as they do, he said, to other scriptures as well. And of course, the other thing is to develop a knowledge and grow in the grace of God. That's the way he ends the chapter, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, sir, I don't know. I grew up believing with all my heart. First of all, I grew up believing I'd never live past 35. That's why when I rolled over in bed on my 36th birthday, Anita asked me if I was disappointed. Because I had declared that so strongly. I believe that was the Lord's way of focusing my life. And I look back at those years from 15 to 35, I look at the intensity and devotion and commitment and discipleship of my life, and I say, thank God. I would not change that for anything. I would not change that for anything. But secondly, in the kinds of devotion that we live in our life, in our world, somewhere in my life came a commitment that this book was really the agency for my life. That I wasn't going to change the world by political action or all these other options that you're given, but that this book would be the thing upon which everything would be settled. And with that conviction came the next conviction. I'm a pretty stupid person if I believe that and I don't know this book. And don't know it in truth. And some of you, I'm sure, would say, well, you're a preacher. Boy, that's no excuse. Some of the worst misunderstanding of this book I know happens by preachers who take text out of context and who fail to comprehend the totality of the word. But I tell you something, this day will get more and more deceptive. It's the word. And more people will twist this word out of context. And more Christians better know what the word says. Let's stand together, please. Here again, in ending this service, first of all, I'm going to say without apology to anybody or anything, you have heard, because Peter gives to us the most consistent expository dealing with the coming of the Lord and the end of the world that exists in the scriptures. Even Paul's discussion, which generally tends to focus on an issue, the coming of the Lord, the revelation of the Antichrist, these other issues, even that description fails to really deal with the ultimate issue which Peter deals with. How all of this fits together in the context of a believer's decisions and a believer's life. There is no stronger, clearer revelation in the Word of God. It also tells you what to expect, how people deal with this stuff, what the world's going to say, what the attitude of the world was and will be today. Isn't it interesting? In the 21st century, we're talking about the same attitudes that Peter saw, understood, and spoke about as being the attitudes in the first century. very marvelous understanding. Contrary to making that untrue, it makes it so much more true that the revelation is that clear. It's the nature of man not to want to be accountable. Not to want to be accountable. Let us pray. Lord, your word is clear. It's simple. It's basic. Anyone in this building today might not understand all of the implications, but your word is simple. No one could read 2 Peter chapter 3 and not come away understanding that if they believed this, their life would change. That if they understood this, there'd be a difference in Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Lord, no one could read this without getting that understanding because Peter is so clear. And so, Lord, we just pray in the ending of this service tonight. Do we come to these passages with curiosity or do we come to these passages with conviction? Do we come to learn facts or do we come to be changed? To make decisions about ourselves and our world and our witness? Lord, on the basis of your truth, grant that we'll live this week with that conviction in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.
God bless you. You are dismissed.